It is to be with each of you here again this morning. And while the circumstances for us are being here are not ideal, we rejoice that in the Lord's providence we are together this Lord's Day. We're often reminded, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This morning, my aim is to preach to you the Word of God. I'm going to aim to do that from the book of Hebrews this morning. I pray that you have come this morning with your hearts duly prepared to feast from God's Word. Your task this morning is to hear the Word of God that will be preached to you. And in this moment, may we draw near unto God in order that His Holy Spirit, He may grant us understanding of His Holy Word. May we see Christ, and may we rest on His finished work, not our own. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where we will be covering verses 19 through 25, God willing. Just so you know where we're going, I will exposit this passage, and then at the end of our time together, I will draw application for us, and then we will conclude in taking the Lord's Supper together in response to the word that has been preached. So just so that you are aware, our passage is doctrinally heavy at the outset, followed by a list of imperatives or applications for us to put into practice. So I'd invite you this morning to listen diligently and intentionally. And let us pray and ask for God's blessing. And let us prepare our hearts. Let's pray. To our great God, we come to you this morning as we endeavor in the task of opening your word and seeking to understand your scriptures. Thank you for the gift of the word, this means of grace that it is for us. Lord, we ask you this morning by your Spirit to illumine our minds, illumine our hearts, so as to walk in a manner worthy of your holy name, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power from on high. Lord, give us joyful endurance and patience so that we can give thanks to you, knowing that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the eternal beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it is in His name do we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For any of you who have been here at the gathering for any significant amount of time, you probably have heard one of the pastors here mention this passage, specifically verse 25. And it really has been a staple to the planting of the gathering. And I want us to examine this passage, not just verse 25 this morning, but specifically the preceding verses of 19 through 24. To which this argument is built upon, of why we should not forsake the gathering together. Verse 19, if you'll look there with me, gives to us a lot of information that we must consider. These verses engage our attention to the apostles' transition from the doctrinal to the practical part of this epistle. For privileges and duties are never to be separated. And any of you who've read the book of Hebrews know that it is quite heavy in doctrine. But he concludes the book with practical applications for us. Before we examine the content of this verse, we must address the reason that this word therefore appears at the beginning of this passage. In simple terms, therefore is present because the apostle is calling us to remember something prior, something previously stated, or something previously that has happened. In our immediate context, we're able to see that Christ is a much better high priest than ever was before. That he is a mediator of a better covenant. And this new covenant is an effectual covenant that brings salvation to those who would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. And let me start at the outset that if you were here this morning and you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then we beg of you to do that. Now look in with me in your Bibles just a few chapters prior. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. I want you to see this, so turn there. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 7. Look right there closely. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Continue on in verse 8. And remember, this is a citation from Jeremiah 31, exactly quoted. For he who finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And then verse 13, it's so crucial for us to understand this as we approach our text this morning. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I think it fitting to understand this therefore in our passage, in verse 19 of chapter 10, that we should remember the entire argument of the book of Hebrews, not just chapter 7 and 8. Many commentators suggest that this book, this epistle, was more likely a sermon that was preached than actually a letter that was delivered. So it is reasonable for us to consider it in its entire context to understand why the passage says, therefore. As A.W. Pink says, like a wise master builder, the apostle first digs till he comes to the foundation, and then calls himself and others to build upon it with confidence, having demonstrated the vast superiority of Christianity over Judaism. The apostle now exhorts his Christian readers to avail themselves of all their blessed advantages and enjoy the great privileges which have been conferred upon them. This is what the book of Hebrews does for us. Beginning in chapter 1 of this epistle, we see that God now speaks absolutely and finally through his Son, the Lord Jesus. The previous manners of speaking to our fathers and the prophets have now ceased. Jesus is better. Chapter 2 reminds us that the Lord is the founder of our salvation. Jesus is the only way to possess eternal salvation. Chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 4 tells us the rest that we have in Christ. Chapter 5 and 6 gives us the warning against apostasy, that we must leave these elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And this is followed with a reminder of the certainty of God's promise. chapter 7 and 8, as we already saw, state that the new covenant is a better covenant. Then in chapter 9, we see that the things in the old covenant were mere shadows, symbols that pointed to Christ, and that we have redemption through His blood. No other source, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Christ. Demonstrating to us that now we have this perfect sacrifice, one that is pleasing to God the Father, a once and for all sacrifice. Now I know that was a quick summary, and it probably doesn't do justice to the entire book of Hebrews. So I would invite you at some point to read the book of Hebrews to help understand this sermon even better. It only takes about 45 minutes to read through. But with these things in mind, let us look back at verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The apostle here appeals to the hearers of this epistle, with the Jews being in mind. Jews who had placed their faith in the Messiah. And he calls them brothers. The apostle appeals to them by using this term brothers, not in the sense that they're fellow Israelites, but in the appeal to them that they are spiritual brothers who have placed their faith, turned from their sins, and trusted in Christ. They are spiritual brothers. They had forsaken Judaism and have came to Christ. The apostle is referring to them as fellow partakers of this great salvation that is found in Christ alone. Something that adherents to Judaism do not have. The apostle's affections, his concern, and his love for them greatly shows in his appealing to them by such a use of this term, such a tender word, brethren. These were also the same brothers who were tempted to go back to Judaism. With the looming persecution of the way of Christians, they were tempted to go back to the way of the old covenant, where there was no persecution, including the worship under that dispensation. John Owen tells us here that this is the principal design of the apostle in the whole epistle of Hebrews, namely to call off the believing Hebrews from all adherence unto and conjunction in Mosaical institutions. For he knew the danger, both spiritual and temporal, which would accompany and arise from such an adherence would weaken their faith in Christ, and they would be offering unauthorized worship. Paul, as some have said, wrote this. We're not sure, but we know that it is apostle who has given this to us, is calling his hearers to forsake the old way and trust completely, absolutely into Christ. And immediately after he addresses his brothers in Christ, he states that those who are in Christ have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This is the great privilege which is announced not only to these brothers, but also all Christians. That all Christians may draw near unto God as accepted worshipers. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Beloved, even you and I can do this. We can draw near, entering into the holy places to worship our God. To enter into the holy places here is a reference to none other than heaven, the dwelling place of God. Hebrews 9:24 reminds us, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Here we see the tremendous contrast between the conditions of the old and the new covenants. Under the old covenant, it was prohibited to draw near unto the Lord. His dwelling place was sealed against them. Even the Levites, as privileged as they were to minister unto the Lord, were barred from the Holy of Holies. But now, this right has been given to all of those who partake in the blessings of the new covenant, who have forsook their sin and trusted in Christ. They now have access to God freely. They are able to draw near unto God, unto His throne. They are able to enter into His temple as worshipers, and they're able to now sit at His table as sons and daughters. We must remember that this is not a confidence that we derive from ourselves. This confidence is given to us by the blood of Christ, by God's free grace. We have not earned it, nor do we deserve the right to draw near unto God into the holy places. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6 tells us, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Further, if there are any here who do not understand why this is the case, then turn your attention to the truths of Scriptures, which contrast the old and the new covenants. We were once under a covenant of works in Adam, and now we are under the new covenant in Christ, the covenant of grace, if we have repented of our sin and have faith in Christ alone. The old covenant has passed away and has become obsolete, Hebrews 8:13 tells us. The old covenant could never save anyone. It was merely the means that God used to progressively reveal this new covenant to us. The covenants of old were merely subservient covenants, or as Ephesians 2 calls them, they were covenants of promise. They delivered the promise of the new covenant to us. The job of all the covenants in the old, their job was none other than to show us Christ and to point to Him. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, this is the first preaching of the gospel, the first revealing of this new covenant that was promised unto the seed. Even after Adam, who was our federal head, our representative, when he sinned, he casted aside God's law. Even after all that, the Lord was still gracious enough to promise the Messiah, a second Adam, a much better federal head. The Messiah, the one that would be delivered through the seed of the woman, was the one who could perfectly obey God's law. Something you and I cannot do. Something that even Adam could not do. Adam broke this covenant of works in the garden, which stated that if he had perfectly obeyed everything that God had delivered to him, then he would have had life. But if he disobeyed, the curses of this covenant would be death. And this is what we mean by a covenant of works, a covenant which was made that is conditioned upon the obedience of the party involved. In chapter 20, paragraph 1 of our confession, it says, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance in this promise of the gospel, as to the substance of it was revealed, and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And so, when Adam sinned in the garden, we can all look and see how drastically the world changed, right? The Scriptures tell us that sin came into the world through this one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Because of Adam's sin, we are all dead. We experience the curse of Adam breaking God's law. We are separated from God and cannot do good. Not one can. But progressively through the Scriptures, we see that the story doesn't end there. We see that these other covenants were introduced. But these covenants were very similar. They were conditional covenants. They required obedience to enjoy the benefits. And if they were broken, There were curses that were followed. The covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. None of those could ever bestow eternal life or salvation, but they revealed to us this new covenant that does give us eternal life. They are separate and distinct. And so hence, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to compare this manner of old covenants versus new covenants. The old way with the new way. And we must understand these things. As Scripture says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And if you're in Christ this morning, as we mentioned, if you've repented and trusted in Christ, you are a member of the new covenant, Scripture says. And now you have direct access to the holy places. We receive all of the benefits that Christ earned for us, including direct access to worship God. May this do nothing but bring about worship in our hearts, adoration and thankfulness to God that He has made this way. Hebrews 9:11 through 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." This is what it means to enter into the holy places. That those who are in Christ can approach the Lord in confidence, in boldness, to worship God, to come into His presence. Verse 19, let's read it again. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ," blood of Jesus, verse 20, "by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain," that is, through His flesh. What is now meant here by this new and living way that Christ opened up for us? It is necessary to remember that these New Testament privileges are expressed in an Old Testament dialect. It sounds very Old Testament language, doesn't it? The new and living way belong to the new covenant. And this is contrasted with the old and dead way of the old covenant. In the old covenant, the only way into the Holy of Holies was under the tabernacle, was passage with blood through the sanctuary, and then a turning aside of the veil. But the whole church was forbidden the use of this way. And it was appointed for no other end, but typically that in due time there should be a way opened unto believers into the presence of God. This way was merely a shadow of what was to come. It was pointing towards Christ. But now, the new and living way, the apostle says, exists. The new and living way that ushers us into the presence of God. And Jesus opened this new way for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. The word new, is used here to make a distinction from the old way of life to the new. Ephesians 3:5 tells us that these things were not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This way, being new, is also said to be living. Under the old covenant, the death of an animal was required. And in like manner, Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice that was pleasing to God by offering up His body to die on the cross for His sheep. He atoned for the sins of His people by His blood once and for all in that act. And the fact is, this sacrifice, this lamb that was slaughtered, is not dead. He is the living bread, the living stone. He resurrected from the dead. And this new way, this living way, leads to life and effectually brings us into everlasting life. The only condition is that we must repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ. Have you done this morning? The veil is torn open. And now all of those who are in Christ have full access to God by means of the perfect sacrifice, our Lord Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Verse 21 now tells us the third privilege that we have, the third way that we can approach into God, the third character of Christ that's given to us. There may be some of you here who would be tempted to say that even though the door is open, even though the veil is torn and a new living way is consecrated, we could never walk in because of our sin. We are unworthy to do so. But beloved, we have a great priest over the house of God, interceding for His people and maintaining their interests before God the Father. We have someone working for us on our behalf, coming to God the Father. A great priest was to first offer sacrifice for the people. And secondly, he assumed his position over the house of God. Zechariah 3:7 informs us of the work of Joshua the high priest. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Here we see Joshua is a type of Christ, foreshadowing His coming. The house of God represents the whole family of God, both of heaven and earth. Hebrews 3:5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are the house of God if we are in Christ. And we have a priest who is over all of that. We have this high priest in Christ who is working on our behalf. He is over His church. He orders our worship, making it pleasing to God. He aids us to worship in the correct manner by His Spirit. He makes our services glorious unto God, and God takes pleasure in them. And He is not far off, but He's near to us, constantly working for us. This is the work that the Lord Jesus does for His bride, for His church, as great priest. I know this is a lot. I know it's heavy, but we have to do diligence in explaining the text that is before us. So I want to help us one more time. Let's read through verses 19 through 21 so that we can keep these things together. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now we come to the point in the text, okay? The argument has been given. The doctrine has been clearly laid out. But now the call to action is present. We don't just study this doctrine and go home for naught. We don't just say, I have my head filled and now I'm done for the day. Here is our application, coming in verses 22 onward. And I want to remind you that we're not studying theology and doctrine without a direction and a focus. It is not empty. But the proper study of theology and doctrine should lead us to action and to worship by means of our high priest, Jesus. Look in verse 22. Here's the first imperative that we now have because of everything that we just said in verses 19 through 21. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The action, the call to action, the imperative is to draw near. We have a duty now to draw near unto God. But the calling is not just to draw near in any manner that we please. We are called to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Come to God. Draw unto Him. Find refuge in Him. To draw near to God is to enter into the holy places that we just spoke of as joyful worshipers. As one has said, to draw near unto God is a sacerdotal act common to all the saints who are made priests unto God. Ebenezer Erskine says it this way: to draw near to God is an act of the heart or mind, whereby the soul, under the influence of the Spirit, sweetly and irresistibly returns to God in Christ as its only center of rest. There is a constant improvement of the merit and mediation of Christ in every address made to the Majesty on high. The believer, as it were, fixes himself in the cleft of the Rock of Ages. He gets into the secret place of the blessed stair by which we ascend into heaven. And then he lifts up his voice in drawing near to God by the new and living way. He says with David, "I will go into the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. And if God hides his face, the soul will wait and bode good at his hand, saying, Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. He will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. And if the Lord smiles and grants an answer of peace, he will not ascribe his success to his own faith or fervor, but unto Christ alone." James 4:8 tells us, draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. We are to do this every single day, every single moment. And then how much more should we focus on doing this each time that we enter into this place on Sundays? On every Lord's Day, we are called to draw near unto the Lord corporately together. And we must do this intentionally, carefully, with a pure heart, a true heart, opposed to a doubting heart, or a distrustful heart, or a hypocritical heart. This is why we have the call to worship, to call us into the holy places. We don't stroll in here with a lackadaisical spirit, without care, without thought, without consideration, without repentance, without drawing near unto God. We come with a true heart, with true worship. The Lord's demand is, "My son, give me your heart." And we must remember, as our passage will tell us shortly, the importance of why we gather together on the Lord's Day. It is to draw near unto God corporately so that we may offer praise to God as His church. We must worship, for He is worthy. What is your mindset as you come into this place each Sunday? What's on your mind? What is your priority? Is the worship of God what you concern yourself with? Do you go to bed on Saturday nights with eager expectation and prepared hearts? Or is your life chaotic and you give zero thought about the worship that you will bring the next morning? Now, this is not a guilt trip, but a call to action. Draw near with a true heart unto God. But this takes time, doesn't it, beloved? It takes discipline, it takes energy and intentionality. You cannot just wake up and expect to be prepared. You must put things into order, especially your hearts. Parents, how are you training your children to this end? Are you leading them to prepare their hearts? To those of you who are young, are you preparing your hearts? Or are you more consumed with a video game or talking about the Star Wars movie that just came out? Beloved, the question that we must be asking is, how are we worshiping? True worship is contrasted with false worship. Even though we are now under the new covenant in Christ, it does not mean that we have the liberty to worship God as we please in any manner that we so choose. In John 4, we see the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were at odds with the Jews on which mountain they should worship God. And Jesus tells her that you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But then listen in verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We must worship in a correct spirit unto the Lord, but it must be grounded in truth. The truth that is found in the Holy Scriptures. How often do we hear this in our culture? Well, at least his heart was in the right place. But what a completely unbiblical statement that is. Think with me to the story of Nadab and Abihu. I'm sure the encounter went something like this. Hey, Nadab, are you sure that we can offer this incense to the Lord? Abihu surely responded, yeah, bro, the Bible says doesn't say we can't. And what happened? Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God did not say to Nadab and Abihu, at least your hearts were in the right place. No, God killed them for offering unauthorized worship unto the Lord, for attempting to draw near unto Him in a manner that the Lord had not prescribed. The Lord takes very seriously the worship of Himself. And how has our modern evangelical culture lost this? What are you doing, beloved, to ensure that you aren't Nadab and Abihu? Are you being intentional? Are you studying the Scriptures? Are you drawing near to God in His way? Well, some might be tempted to say, well, that's different than it was in the Old Covenant. That was the Old Covenant, and that's different now. Now we have the freedom to do what we want because we're in the New Covenant, right? No. Not so fast. New Covenant worship is regulated by the explicit precepts, the approved examples, the light of nature, and the general rules of God's Word, even as all public worship was regulated in the Old Testament. New Covenant worship is rooted in the Scriptures. Even in our own confession in chapter 22, paragraph 1 says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. We are only at liberty to worship God as He has told us in His Word. We cannot draw near to God in any way that we choose. And it's not legalism to demand obedience to what God has spoken and required. Draw near unto the Lord with a true heart. Draw near unto the Lord in spirit and in truth with a full assurance of faith. Are you fearing? Are you loving, praising, calling upon, praying to, trusting in, serving the Lord with all the heart, all the soul, and with all your might? If you're not, then you're not offering acceptable worship to the Lord. We must come to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. A full assurance of faith means without wavering, without doubting, with a confidence that cannot be shaken. But listen very carefully here. Not because of myself. Not because of my faith. Not because of anything else but the merits of Christ. This is why we have the full assurance of faith. because of Him. And beloved, we can, we do have full assurance of God's love for us. Christians can have a struggle with the assurance of faith. I'm sure there are many of you who may struggle with that. And if that is you, if you are struggling with assurance of salvation, I want to encourage you for just a minute. Chapter 18 of her confession is a great resource. Go there and study it. Study it with the Scriptures. Allow the Holy Spirit to remind you of the assurance that we can have. But if you are struggling with the assurance of your salvation today, let me assure you one thing. That assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation. You can struggle with assurance and still be saved. You can struggle with assurance of salvation and still draw near unto God. So don't ever buy into Satan's lie. That if you are struggling with assurance of salvation, that means you do not know Christ. That's a lie from the pit of hell. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the very fact that you are struggling ought to really show us that you do know Him, because you're concerned about it. Because lost people don't struggle. They go on with their lives. They do their religious duty from time to time, coming to church twice a year, but they never give much thought to it. Lost people naturally think that I'm a pretty good person. God loves me and I will be okay. Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. A full assurance of faith is the condition of a heart that is resting and relying upon the blood of Christ that was shed for my sin and the effectiveness of His intercession to maintain my standing before a holy God. Come to the throne of grace. Come by means of Christ. Come with blessed assurance. Next in our passage, we see a twofold preparation is conditioned upon drawing near to God. It says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To draw near unto God, the individual must have been both justified and sanctified. I want to quote again another pastor at length here about this passage, and I think it'll help us. He says, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, this Jewish cleansing or sprinkling with blood related only to that which was eternal and could not make the conscience perfect. But the sacrifice of Christ was designed to give peace to the troubled mind and confidence before God. An evil conscience is one that accuses of guilt and oppresses because of unpardoned sin. It is by the exercise of faith in the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ, the Spirit applying these things, that the conscience is purged. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are freed from a sense of condemnation now, and the troubled heart can rest in Christ. And he says, our bodies washed with pure water. This figurative language is an allusion to the cleansing of the priest when they were consecrated to the service of God. The antitypical fulfillment of this is defined in Titus 3:5 as the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But here the emphasis is thrown on the outward effects of regeneration upon the daily life of the believer. We need both an internal and an external purification. Therefore, are we exhorted, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is a constant need of this, beloved, if we are conscientiously to draw near unto a holy God. Daily, we need to confess our sins, that we may be daily pardoned and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We now have a second exhortation. First was to draw near, Now in 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The imperative here, hold fast to a confession. What confession? And some could render this as a profession of our faith. What is your profession of faith this morning? Where do you take solace and rest? Are you trusting in a decision that you made when you were 5 years old without understanding the implications of it? Or are you trusting, holding fast to Christ? Are you professing what is found in these scriptures? What has been once and for all delivered to us, the saints? Or are you holding it to a confession that you've made up? That you have designed by yourself, given you false assurance of faith that's not based on God's word? Hold fast to the confession of our hope. Hold fast to these scriptures. Hold fast to Christ, and He will hold you fast. And this is to be done without wavering. That is, the profession must be immovable and constant. James 1 gives to us the opposite. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Which one are you? Are you like a wave that's tossing back and forth with no direction? Are you holding fast, grounded, firm in Christ? Maybe in our day we could call it the pancake syndrome. Flipping and flopping, flipping and flopping, never coming to a firm conviction on anything. Our postmodern culture says this is being open-minded, but the scriptures call this foolish and unpleasing to the Lord. Don't waver from your profession of faith. Know what the scriptures teach and obey them in their entirety. Be willing to do the hard work. Know what the Lord has said in His word and hold fast to the confession found therein. Why? For He who promised is faithful. For He who promised is faithful. It is God alone who promises faithfully. He alone is the author of all of the promises that we have by way of the gospel. And they are given to us, His church, in Christ. The promises of God are to be an encouragement to the believer, unto not wavering and persevering unto the end. God promises us grace, mercy, hope, love, and consolation, culminating in the future glorious reward that is ours. You want to hear something that is encouraging? God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? He who promised is faithful. Hope in the promises of the gospel this morning. Find refuge under the mighty hand of God and hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Not you, not your pastor, not anyone else, but He, the Lord God, is faithful. Verse 24, here is our third and final imperative. Maybe even it could be said our duty. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Love and good works are the fruits, they're the effects, and the evidence of the sincere profession of saving faith. You will know them by their fruits. The word here, considered, in the original languages, causes us to contemplate, carefully observe, to attend closely, or a diligent inspection into. We are called to this for one another. If you are a Christian this morning, you are to carefully contemplate on how you can stir up other fellow Christians to love and good works. That is your duty. This at times includes rebuking or encouraging, correcting, teaching, modeling, helping, listening, and loving, etc. The picture that we get here is from Proverbs 27:17, that iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And this isn't a pleasant process. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What are you doing to stir up one another to love, to a sincere heart, to a true devotion? What are you doing to stir up one another to good works? Because faith without works is dead, beloved. Now, I had originally intended on preaching through verse 25 of this passage, but through my study, it really came to my attention that verse 25 belongs with the subsequent verses after, and they could not be separated. With all that said, I just want to read these verses, okay, as we close our time together. After I read these, we will go into a time of preparation, the preparation of our hearts to participate in the Lord's Supper and receive the means of grace that is found there. If you look with me in Hebrews 10, 24 through 31, we'll read this as we close. Beginning in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Don't fall into the hands of the living God, beloved. Come to him with a true, sincere heart. Don't go on sinning deliberately for what we know. But be encouraged, beloved. Be encouraged at these implications to draw near unto God, to hold fast our confession of hope, and to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's pray together. Father, give grace to your people. Confidently we ask this of you with full assurance of faith and a true heart that has been made this way by the Lord Jesus Christ. Give to us your Spirit. Confirm the faith that is within us. Nourish your people. Give us repentance of our sins so that we do not trample underfoot the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant. At this time, God, I pray that you would bless these elements that we are about to partake of, that you would set them apart from a common to a holy use, that we would prepare our hearts, calling to mind the sacrifice of Christ and how these elements represent that, but that we would also participate in this. Lord, confirm the faith in us, those who believe in Christ, and give us the benefits of grace found in Christ. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32 tells us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I would invite you this morning, if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in him, to come and participate in this means of grace. But I would warn those of you who aren't Christians And those of you who may be Christians but are living in unrepentant sin, to abstain from the table, because you will drink judgment on yourself. And it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Take time to prepare your hearts. Take time to consider these things this morning and respond to the Lord in the manner that He has said in His Word. Come unto the Lord, take and eat, for this is Christ's body. Take and drink. This is the Christ's blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.